You may be seated, and are we doing second grade or third grade and below? Whatever. All right, a second grade or third grade and below, if your parents would like you to go to your own specific discipleship time, you're more than welcome to do so, or you're more than welcome to stay here with us as well. And we will be using the Bible a lot today. If you didn't happen to bring one in, you might have your phone, but if you would like a hard copy Bible to look up some Bible verses with us today, just slip your hand up and Andrew will hand you one. He has a stack of them right there ready, all right? And just pass those out to whoever would need one. And again, you can use your phone. Feel free to do that as well. But if you'd like a hard copy, old timey, with made of real paper Bible to look some things up, feel free to. Well, do appreciate Jeff preaching last week. He did a wonderful job. Lots of people were calling and texting and telling me even today how great he did. So it's so nice to be able to be away into Arkansas and to have our family vacation. And if you saw any pictures that maybe my wife posted online, you realize that was a very unique vacation that you went on. Church camp that was built in the 1800s and still has the same building codes. So it's very old school indeed. But we do get to have electricity now, and there are some sources of running water around there. But anyway, it was just a good family time, a good chance to get away. Appreciate Morgan also stepping in for the men's group. But we are going to begin to study the book of Peter today. So if you don't mind, go ahead and open up your Bibles to 1 Peter. And from there, we will be going different places rather quickly, but I will let you read the first verse of 1 Peter with me. As I've been preparing for this study over the past few weeks and looking at 1 Peter and reading through it, there is just so much information that is packed into this very small letter that it's covering so many areas of life and so many areas theologically and doctrinally. And honestly, it's probably going to be a lot slower than I thought. Now, I'm not the pastor that says, you know what, I'm going to make this last 6 sermons long, or this book is going to last 8 sermons long, and that's it. We're just going to go through it and see however long it takes, and when we're finished, then we'll know it's finished. All right. So as I even began to prepare this sermon, I thought, you know, I'm not going to get very far at all. So the text we're going to cover this morning is simply the first part of verse 1, and it simply says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And that's as far as we're getting into 1 Peter today. But we are going to talk about this passage, all right? We are going to be looking at who actually wrote this book. And when I come to a book in the Bible, I used to not do this, but over the years I was taught this way, and now it has become second nature to me. But instead of just reading straight through one book into another book, I like to know who wrote that book. I like to know who they were specifically writing to. I like to know the audience that they were writing to at that time, and to really understand this book, who was writing it, who is the author, who is the audience, and what is the purpose that this book was actually written, right? So that's where we're going to start off today, and I kind of teach like I like to be taught. So I'm going to kind of go through kind of what I would go through as I'm kind of looking at, okay, who wrote this book? Let's start there. So we know, as we start off, it is Peter, an apostle of Christ. So we're going to kind of make him the center of our study today. So if you don't mind, let's flip over to John chapter 1 to see where Peter enters the scene in the New Testament. John chapter 1, early on, verse 40. And again, we're going to be flipping around a lot, and I'll give you a chance to do so. There is no hurry. Or we could do kind of the Bible drill thing, you know, first one to find it, stand up. Last one to find it, leave. Don't do that. All right. So John chapter 1, verse 40 is where we're at. And we'll see where Peter enters the scene of recorded history. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas." Okay, so we'll pause right there. This is at the very beginning of Jesus Christ's ministry. John the Baptist, we know who he is. He is the prophesied Messiah. The last prophecy in Malachi was from God, that there would be a coming messenger, a herald who would announce the Messiah, and this was John the Baptist. We have that 400 years in between the Old Testament and between the New Testament, but that silence is broken by the angel Gabriel, who announces that you, Zechariah, you, Elizabeth, you are going to have the herald that is going to announce the Messiah. And this announcement had just come. John the Baptist has just seen Jesus. He's coming down the hill or walking close to the water. And John the Baptist says, "Behold," and you guys know the verse, "the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This is the announcement by the messenger. So those that were listening, particularly here, John records that Andrew was listening, and he goes to his brother, and what does he say to his brother? "We have found the Messiah." Now, why is that such a big deal? Well, we put Jesus Christ, as you recognize here, Christ also means Messiah. The Messiah gets its origin from the Hebrew language, the word Christ from the Greek language, but the meaning is the same. So you could say Jesus Messiah, Jesus Christ, exact same meaning, okay? But we oftentimes put that together as his last name. So it'd be like, "Hey, I found Tally." All right? That's not correct if you're speaking of me. If I'm walking somewhere, or I'm missing, and it's my turn to preach or something like that, and you're like, "Hey, I found Tally." That's not what was going on here. It wasn't like they knew Jesus and they called him by his last name. "Hey, I found Christ." And then Peter goes, "Oh, you mean Jesus Christ." No, that's not what's going on here. They were looking for the Messiah. They were looking for the Christ, but they were not looking for Jesus at that time. The Messiah, the Christ, was a position that had been announced for all the way back in Genesis and all the way through. God keeps talking to his prophets about the coming anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ, who would suffer and who would save his people. And all these prophecies were adding up to where the people are always looking for and hoping for the great Messiah that is to come. So Andrew hears John the Baptist speak, goes to Peter, and this is where Peter comes into the scene. He says, "We have found him. We have found the prophesied Messiah. We have found the Christ." And he brings Peter to him. So this is where Peter enters the scene, and this is going to be the author of 1 Peter, as we'll see in the coming weeks, all right? Now, we gather from this a lot of firsts that we're going to find with Peter. For instance, Peter was among the first to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. All right, now turn with me over to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, verse 16 through 18. Let's turn over to see as the story goes and continues. And originally, as I compiled so many passages, I was studying the book of, studying the person and life of Peter. I realized that this was just way too much to cover. But we do want to wrap our mind around who he is and his life. We won't cover every detail. And some of you out there might be thinking, "Oh, we didn't hit this point or that point or that point." There's a lot to cover with Peter. And of all the people we know about in the New Testament, probably Paul would be number one, and Peter maybe number two as far as information that is provided there for us, historical accounts, historical records of these two men. So we do know a lot about him. But Mark chapter 1, verse 16 through 18, Jesus was passing along the Sea of Galilee. He saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. So this is the calling of Peter to be a disciple. Now, we understand that there were many people that were taught by Jesus, sometimes thousands at a time. But also, as we study God's Word, we find that there were 12 who are called around him very specifically, very uniquely, to be disciples. And then we find out even of those 12, there's an inner circle, Peter, James, and John, that are with him even more so than the others. All right? So here we find that Jesus, who recognized him as a Messiah earlier on, is now actually called to be a disciple at this point. Now, notice that Peter was not the high priest of Israel. Notice that Peter was not working in the temple. Notice that he was not one of the members of the 71 members of the Sanhedrin, but he was a what? He was a fisherman. This guy was a fisherman, which is a very dirty, very hard-working job, right? But he was a fisherman. Jesus is walking by, says, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Now, this is amazing to think about because so often we think today God can only use these super, extremely extraordinary people for His service. But it's actually the opposite of that. As you look into the Bible, it's the normal people that God uses. And then God provides them this supernatural, equips them supernaturally to do extraordinary things. But oftentimes as we look back at church history and we look back at the Bible, we often think, oh, wow, these are extraordinary, super people. But it wasn't like that. They were normal, average people who God equipped to do supernatural things. And that's what we find here with Peter. Now, as we look at this, I don't want you to only gather information about Peter and that be the end. This is not simply to be a biological or a biographical approach to Peter, but I want you to think on some of these issues as well. Peter was called to be a fisher of men. And how does this relate to us? Are we fishers of men? Do we seek to bring salvation to people? Did you know the vast majority of Christians never even go fishing, but always expect to catch a fish? And not just going to Lake Louisville or whatever that is, all right? But we're talking about salvation. Obviously, there's a difference. Peter was catching fish. Apparently, it looks like several historians say he probably even had his own business, had his own boats, very successful at that. But now he will be a fisher of men, of people. The most valuable thing on earth is not gold, it's not silver, it's not merchandise, it's not a brand name, but the most valuable thing on earth is you. And it's because of you that God sent His Son to die on the cross, because He loves people, right? And the most valuable thing that you can catch as a believer is a human, is a person. And how do we do so? Well, we're going to find out. We do so by providing the gospel. And a lot of times when fishermen, are out and about and they are fishing, and it's a competition of sorts, they secretly guard their bait that they are using, right? They don't put it on the bullhorn during a fishing competition and say, hey, everyone switch to this colored green plastic minnow bait, right? They keep it a secret because they don't want everyone else to know their success. The Bible is the opposite of that. The Bible is the complete opposite of that. Jesus says, I'm going to make you fishers of men, and I'm also going to record this for future Christians to know exactly what bait you used, and that it's not a secret, but I want everyone to understand that the bait, the only bait approved by God to bring people into His kingdom is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is what we are to know. And if we are to be fishers of men, we need to know how to fish. In other words, we need to know the gospel, because that's what Peter used. And as we see, he turned out pretty good on the pond, right? He caught a lot of fish. So here we see that that he has been specifically called by Jesus Christ. And what is he going to do? He's going to turn him into a fisher of fish, to a fisher of men, by training him over the next few years. Now, flip over to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, not too far away. Mark chapter 3, verse 13 through 16. So now we have Peter, who is one of the first to recognize Jesus as the Messiah. We have him now being called to be a disciple. And we've gone over this word before, but disciple means literally student. It means learner. And that they would sit under the teaching of Jesus for these 3 years, and he would educate them, and they would learn. All right? So this is what he is at this point. Now, Mark chapter 3, verse 13 through 16. And he, speaking here of Jesus, went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, and here we go, the first in the order is Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter. We'll stop right there. We could continue on. There's a listing of the apostles there. But I do want you to pay attention that there is originally they are disciples, but as time goes on, they are called apostles. So they go from learners, they go from students, to ones who now have the information that has been passed on down by their teacher, and now they are apostles. They are ones sent out by this teacher, by the rabbi, by Jesus Christ. He has equipped them. He has authorized them, he has put a stamp of approval, and he sends them out now. And not just with his message, but notice he sends them out with similar power, similar authority as he has. Now, before this point, we have all the pages of the Old Testament, and there are no records of any demon ever being cast out. Jesus, God in the flesh, comes, and it's left and right, but he's the only one. But here he says, I now authorize you 12. I've taught you, I've equipped you, you have the message, you have my authority, and to show that you have my authority, you will also carry these signs with you. And they go out and they do things that only Jesus was doing. And this was not common for every single person, but we see this is specifically given here to these disciples who are now apostles, ones who are sent out. Okay, Jesus. So when Peter starts off, think back to that one verse that we've covered in 1 Peter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. That's a lot there. This is not just anybody who is writing this book, but it is Peter who has been authorized by Jesus Christ himself, has changed from disciple to apostle now, and he is being sent out and validated and authorized by God. This is a big deal. So here he is. This is the transfer, or the change, you might say, of becoming going from disciple to apostle. Now look at Matthew chapter 16. Let's go that direction, okay? Matthew chapter 16. Look at verse 13 through 18 for a little while. Matthew chapter 16, verse 13 through 18. And as you find yourself there, we do kind of notice that Peter is in, and we'll kind of, this kind of flows naturally as we go, but we find that he is in a position of somewhat as the leader of the apostles, and not in a Roman Catholic sense, as far as that they believe now that Peter was the head of the apostles, and that he then gave authority to the next person who gave that authority to the next person, and so we have the Pope now. That did not come for hundreds and hundreds of years later after the death of the apostles. So we're not talking about that, but we do see that Peter is unique among men, and he's unique among the disciples. He is unique among the apostles. Even here he's listed back in Mark chapter 3 as number one position there. Now Matthew 16 verse 13 through 18. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" All right, so we'll stop there just for a moment and think about this question. He has gathered his disciples around him, the ones that he is educating. He is the rabbi. He is the teachers. He is also God in the flesh. He is telling them, "Who do people say that I am?" He poses this question. And think about this. They give him some really nice accolades. They're like, "Hey, some say that you're John the Baptist." Now, John the Baptist had an issue at that point. He was not alive, right? But they were saying, "Hey, there's something similar." They understood there's some, like the message is like the same. What John the Baptist said, this Jesus is saying. So maybe John the Baptist came back from the dead. And then others are saying that he's possibly Elijah. Now, Elijah has been dead for over 1,000 years at this point. Jeremiah as well, or one of the prophets. They've got these weird stories in mind that he's definitely different. He's saying the same things that John the Baptist did. He's saying things that a prophet would say, and they even give him great prophet names. Like, this is not just any prophet. I think this could be like Jeremiah, or this could be Elijah, right? But all those are falling way short of God. John the Baptist was a man created. Elijah was created a man. Jeremiah is a man. Jesus is God and not created. He created everything. So Jesus poses the question, okay, I see what they're saying. Thank you for that. That's the word on the street, right? But now he says, "Who do you say that I am?" And look who is first to speak. Quite often it is Peter, and here it is again. Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So now Peter adds to this. He was one of the first to say, okay, he's the Messiah. He is Christ. And when we give, yes, he did say that, But it's still not a complete definition, right? He is Christ. He is a Messiah. He is the anointed one from God. He is man, but there's something way more. You are Christ, but you are also God. This is huge. What does Jesus say? Does Jesus agree, or does Jesus go, no, hey, you've taken it too far. That's too much, right? I'm more of a prophet. No. What he says is, yes, look at verse 17. You got it right. And not only did you get it right, God the Father gave you that information. Verse 17, Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." This is huge. So in front of the other disciples, they're all kind of, hey, some say you're this, some say you're this, and who do you say I am? You are Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus says, winner. That's it. You got it, right? That is exactly who I am. And you are blessed, Simon Peter, because you didn't just come up with this in your own flesh, out of your own mind, but God gave you this revelation about me. And you are right. I am the Christ. I am the Son of God. Look at verse 18. "I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So we find here that there is a specific confession, and even a specific person or the persons of the apostles here that the church is going to be built upon. And it is those who acknowledge that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God. And for a lot of professing Christians that are out there today, they still are not professing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we must understand that if someone is denying that Jesus is the Christ, or that they're denying that he is God, then they are not part of the universal church, because they are denying who Jesus truly is. So this is really important. Peter says, this is who you are. Jesus says, yes, that's who I am. And God the Father says, yes, that's who I am. So we as his creation should agree. Yes, that is who you are. So this is what the church is going to be built upon. It's going to be built upon the Peter and the apostles who are confessing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we see this. I put this one on the screen to save your fingers a little bit of trouble, but Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 and 20, talking about the uniqueness of the apostles. "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." All right. So we find that the prophets and apostles had a very unique role. And if you think of the Old Testament and think about all the books that are there, virtually you open up to anywhere in the Old Testament and you put your finger on a spot and it's going to have an unusual name at the top. And that is a prophet. And so we find that the Christian faith is built on the foundation of the prophets. Remember, prophets were not self-appointed. You don't just say, you know what, I could have been a carpenter, could have been a fisherman. Nah, I'm going to be a prophet, right? That's what I'm going to go do. You probably wouldn't even choose that profession, because odds are you would be killed. There was a lot of hatred, like the apostles were hated as well, because they represented God in a dark world. But God specifically called out men to be prophets. There in the beginning of Jeremiah, you see how this takes place. And he says, "I put my words in your mouth, Jeremiah." So Jeremiah speaks the words of God, and they're recorded for us in Scripture, so that our faith is built upon the words of the prophets. Where did they get these words? Well, just as they were not calling themselves to be a prophet, they were not creating their own message up, but God was giving it to them. And what happened if they got the message wrong? What happened if they said something was going to happen and it didn't happen? They got more than a little spank on the hand. They were actually commanded by God to be killed, because they were misrepresenting God. So it was a very rare and esteemed thing to be called a prophet by God. So as in the Old Testament, there were only certain ones of them, sometimes only one, And the whole time period there of Israel. Sometimes there were two. Sometimes there were a few more here and there, but there were very few. We get to the New Testament times and we find that there are very few apostles, but that God spoke through the prophets. Their messages are recorded for us to build upon the church and our beliefs and our doctrine. But now we have the apostles also, and they are authorized to speak for God like we're going to do when we go to the book of Peter. We are going to hear him and read of him because he has been authorized to do such a thing. Now, I have this little quote here from Martin Lloyd-Jones, and it's from his book, The Cross. But he kind of elaborates on this distinction of the apostles. He says, "If you and I want to know what the message of the Christian church is, surely the thing for us to do is to go back to the beginning. How did the Christian church begin? What was the message? Here are men called apostles. These were the men who founded the Christian church. They all said that they were not preaching their own ideas, but that they had been given the message by the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, if we want to know what the Christian message is, we must go back and consider the apostles' message." Right? So this is what we do when you open up the New Testament and begin to study it. When we go to 1 Peter and study it, we are considering and looking at and studying the messages that God had given to Peter as an apostle to feed our souls and to equip us. This is what Christianity is built upon. I could get up here and give you all kinds of ideas and philosophical solutions, but that is a waste of time. And I would be building something besides what we are supposed to build upon. This is it. We have the same book that we've had for years and years, right? And we stick to this because this is authorized by the prophets, by the apostles, who were authorized by God. So this is what we study to feed our souls. Turn with me over to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. As we know, and as you'll look at into your discipleship, even as great as Peter was and great as this confession was, he was still a man who was saved by grace. He indeed was a sinner. And when we see him fall in a very, very striking way here in Matthew 26. I'll read 30 through 35, and then I'll start at verse 33 and go through verse 35 and then skip down to 74 and 75. But all of it's, of course, good. But for the context of this sermon, we're not going to read it all. But verse 33. Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. Right? So this is the last time Jesus is with the disciples. They have just taken the Lord's Supper, which Jesus turned from the Passover now into the Lord's Supper. And they're taking it together. He's announcing what's going to happen to them. And he says, "I am the shepherd. I'm going to be struck, and the sheep are going to scatter. They're going to go everywhere, and you are those sheep." And the disciples all say, "No, no, no, no." And Peter even steps up, "No, they might, but I will not." Now think about that for a moment. You're talking to who, Peter? Oh, yeah, Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, right? But it's pretty funny to think about, like, at that moment, he's so emotionally stirred, and he feels that he is so committed to Jesus Christ, he just blurts out, "They might, but I will not. Yeah, I know you know things, but you've got the wrong guy this time, God. You know, I'm going to surprise you on this one." Really, really odd that he does this, but you can tell he's emotionally involved in this. "I will not deny you." But of course, we know that he does. The very night, verse 74, verse 75, same chapter, Matthew 26. "Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, 'I do not know the man.'" This is what happened when they asked him, "Do you know Jesus?" "And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, 'Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' And he went out and he wept bitterly." So as great as Peter is, as even as a disciple, even as an apostle, we understand that he was not sinless. And here he denies even knowing Jesus three different times. So we understand that there are, of course, the only one who is sinless is Jesus the Christ. And besides that, everyone has sinned. even the Apostle Peter. If you look back even in Romans, Paul talks much about battling the flesh, right? They did not have an easy road just because they were apostles. It wasn't like they had no temptations any longer. It wasn't like they didn't battle with their flesh any longer. They were still human beings. And not until they entered into glory would the sinful nature be completely gone, just like it is for you and I. So we learn from this, right? We learn, okay, if even the apostle had a temptation to deny Jesus Christ and did, then we need to watch out for such a thing as well. We need to make sure that we are not afraid to be affiliated with Christ. And you might think, well, who would be afraid to be affiliated with Christ? I'm telling you, the day has come, and it's probably only going to get worse, where you affiliate your name and associate your name with the name of Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, and you can get ready for some hate. And there is somewhat a shame now that hovers over many professing Christians who don't want to be associated with that name of Jesus Christ. And we cannot be that person. If so, we're falling into the temptation that Peter fell for right here. But if we look over at John 21, I'll read this one for you. Feel free to turn there. John 21:17. We find that even though Peter had denied Jesus Christ three times in a row, which is a lot in one night, right? And he wept bitterly. When Jesus dies, he rises from the dead, of course, and he finds the disciples fishing, and he calls Simon Peter to him. In John 21:17, Jesus said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." And we see a difference here, right? Earlier, Peter, "Hey, not me, God. Not me, Jesus. You got the wrong guy. I know you're omniscient and all, but you got the wrong Peter. You got me mixed up with someone else." Here, Jesus has died. He's risen from the dead, and he pulls Peter aside. It says, "Do you love me?" And he asks him how many times. It's not an accident. He asks him the exact amount that Jesus denied him. And every time, Peter said, "Yes, yes." And he's talking to the very one he denied, the very one who said, "I know nothing about this man. I love you, Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God." And it's a beautiful moment. He is restored as an apostle, and also his theology is restored as well. Notice he says, "Lord, you know," not some things, but how many things? Everything, right? So he's, "You know," when that rooster crowed, "I was going to deny you three times." But at this time he says, "You also know beyond what happens on the outside. You know what happens in here. And I can say I love you, but even more, you know what's in here. You know everything, and you know that I love you." So we see that he is restored, all right, and he is energized now. And we skip on over, going over to the book of Acts. We'll kind of quickly make our way through the book of Acts. But as we get to the book of Acts, and we just spent over a year on the book of Acts, and we won't retrace everything. But if you're like me, I lose more information than I retain. So some of this might be a good review for you as we look back over some of these kind of key points where Peter is mentioned in the book of Acts. So the Gospels, of course, we have Jesus' life, we have his death, we have his resurrection, we have his ascension into heaven, and then we get to the book of Acts. So the book of Acts begins. And there at the very beginning, in Acts chapter 1, verse 15, we see that Peter is still kind of a spokesman, a leader-type person for the disciples, for the early group of Christians. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all 120, and said, "Brothers, the Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who are arrested." Not going to go far into that, but I just want you to see at this point, we see that Peter is kind of taking that leadership, head spokesman kind of a role here. He stands up in front of the 120 believers that are present, and he begins to teach as he had been taught. And you find here, Jesus had died. He rose from the dead. He spends 40 days on and off with the disciples and with various people. And there seems to be lots of teaching that is involved even in these days where Jesus has risen from the dead. Because after Jesus ascends into heaven and the disciples begin to teach, the apostles begin to teach now, you find that they are steeped in Old Testament prophecies that have now come true in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And even when Peter speaks here, what does he draw from? He draws from the Old Testament to show that all this was laid out ahead of time, that Judas would betray the Christ. All right, so we see him kind of standing up as this type of a person, the spokesman, the leader. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 14. Just kind of turn the page there. You should be pretty close. Now, in Acts chapter 2, we find it is the day of Pentecost. Again, can't go too far into this today, but 40 days after Jesus ascended into heaven, 10 days later is the day of Pentecost that had been going on for somewhere around 1,400 years or so at that point. It was the day, the 50th day after the Passover. Everyone in Israel, all the men of every household, even in Israel, anyone around of Abraham's lineage was to come and celebrate the day of Pentecost. So they all arrived there at the temple, is where the epicenter of the celebration would have been, and in the courts of it in that area. But God sends the Holy Spirit in a very unique way. There's the loud sound of rushing wind. We know that it had to be very loud because it drew the attention of thousands upon thousands of people. They all arrive, and these 120 people have something as if a flame is on their head. We know that it's not literally burning their hair, though, okay, so no one records the smell of hair burning, right? It's a supernatural sign from God. God often is correlated with fire and flame in the Old Testament, but that these are messengers from God. And what do they then do? They speak in languages that these people from all over, even though they're Jewish in genetics, they've come from different countries, and they all arrive, and these 120 people are speaking their languages, and they're proclaiming the mighty works of God. And so the people begin to ask, what's going on here, right? And so Peter, look at chapter 2, verse 14, Peter stood up with the 11. These are the apostles, right? This is who is writing the book of 1 Peter. This is Peter. He stands up with the 11, lifted up his voice, and addressed them. And again, he lays out the gospel in these next verses. It's all about Jesus Christ, the one that you hated, the one that you killed, the one that you crucified, rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, has all authority and power, and he has sent the Spirit this day. And what do the people do? They cry out, "What shall we do to be saved?" What do they need to be saved from? They need to be saved from Jesus. They need to be saved from the wrath of God. They put him to death. They have sinned against God. How many people need to be saved from the wrath of God? Only sinners. So you have nothing to worry about, right? No, it's 100% of people that need to be saved. But they felt that conviction. Peter laid out, this is Jesus, who Jesus is. And he tells them to repent of their sins. So what ends up happening? Did it work? Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 41. So those who received his word were baptized, like Mr. Chad Collins today, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So what was Peter fishing with, right? 3,000 souls that day. We find that he is preaching, he is fishing with the gospel. And this is the only tool given by God to Peter and to us for the fishing of men. It is the gospel. Oftentimes, we as professing Christians wonder, why there are so many unsaved people around us, at work, at school, at wherever, our neighborhoods, wherever we are, there's so many unsaved, so many unsaved, so many unsaved. But how many times do we go fishing, right? And we don't, I'm using a rod and reel. They didn't really use rod and reels, right? We find that they threw the net. And how do we throw the net? How do we catch fish? Is by proclaiming the gospel. Peter stands up in front of thousands and thousands of people and is proclaiming the gospel. And he throws it out there. God uses that gospel to bring people to him for salvation. And this is what God still uses. That message, that gospel, is authorized by Peter as an apostle, but most importantly, it's authorized by God, by Jesus Christ. And that's how we catch people. That's how we become fishers of men. If you want to know what bait Peter was using, it's the gospel. And that's still the message that we need to proclaim, all right? So all this is happening. We see this happening with Peter. And we also see in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, that they are devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. So all these people are being saved. Now what? Well, not only are they to be saved, could believe in Jesus Christ, repent of their sins, but they need to be taught. And where is this teaching going to come from? Well, it's going to come from those who have been taught by Jesus Christ. So they give themselves to the teaching of the apostles. And that's what we're about to do, right? We're about to do the same thing that they are doing, kind of what we're doing here today. But as we get into 1 Peter, we are giving ourselves to the teaching of the apostles, just like they did then. Move along, Acts chapter 3, verse 6 through 8. We find where Peter performed the very first post-resurrection miracle. Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and enter the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And so we find that Peter was involved with this too. The first post-resurrection miracle is through the apostle Peter. And we keep moving forward just a little bit here. Look at Acts chapter 4, verse 12 through 13. Peter is now proclaiming the gospel. They don't like it. He's going to be arrested for it. But notice that he is all about the exclusivity that is found in Jesus Christ. He says in verse 12, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And there, and listen, he does this in the most hostile environment. He is proclaiming this message that only through Jesus Christ can you be saved. Now, it's one thing to do this with your family, with your friends, the ones that care about you. We have a great group of people that go out to the square and proclaim this message, right? And sometimes they receive hostility as well. But he is right now doing this to the very ones who put Jesus to death, who hated Jesus, and they put him to death. He is proclaiming this to the Sanhedrin at this point. And he's saying there is no salvation except through Christ and Christ alone. This is boldness. Think about Peter. Didn't he deny Christ three times? And now he is standing in front of the ones who put Jesus to death, and he's saying, "This is it. I love Jesus. I will speak for Jesus. I will speak about Jesus, and I will tell you the truth about Jesus, that he is the only way to be saved." The shyness seems to have passed by, right? Speaking boldly, even in hostile environments. Now, they, of course, notice that he has been with Jesus, they say. They say, "This man has definitely been with Jesus." And that's something else to reflect on as far as we apply some of this information to ourselves. Do people that you know recognize that you've been with Jesus? Or do only the people in this building recognize that you are associating yourself with Jesus? Can you go into the most hostile environment and people acknowledge he's been with Jesus? She has been with Jesus. How do they know you've been with Jesus? Well, obviously, there should be differences in your lifestyle and the words you say and the thoughts that you have and the things that you do. But here we see it came down to those words that Peter was speaking. He was not afraid to be associated with Jesus and to teach on the exclusivity of Jesus to be saved by Jesus, right? So he opened his mouth. And the quickest, easiest way that people will know that you have been with Jesus is to not study your life over 10 years and then go, "You know what? I think that person might have been with Jesus," right? But to open your mouth and let them know. And this is what Peter does here in front of the Sanhedrin. They acknowledge that he has been with Jesus. And we'll fast forward through some of this. Acts chapter 5, verse 40 through 42. Just thumb through there a little bit. We find that as much as they could threaten Peter to stop teaching, stop preaching, don't mention the name of Jesus any longer, he will not stop. None of the apostles will. Acts chapter 5, verse 40 through 42. And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Christ is Jesus. So going back to the early revelation there of Peter, that Jesus is the Christ, this is the information that he continues to proclaim over and over to these people. Even when Peter was beaten, threatened with his life, he did not stop teaching and preaching about Jesus. This is now Peter. He is not denying Jesus at all. He says, beat me, kill me, whatever you have to do, but you're not going to stop my mouth. I'm going to keep on teaching and preaching about Jesus Christ. Now, as we fast forward a little bit there, look into Acts chapter 8. We see that God used Peter in a unique way. He is an apostle. He has authority from Jesus Christ, seemingly some kind of a leader, spokesman there for the apostles as well. And we notice that he was there on the day of Pentecost, as the 120 received the Holy Spirit that Jesus Christ has sent. And we also notice that he's a key person here involved when the Samaritans received the Holy Spirit upon salvation. And it's very unique, and we can't go into all the details of it, but we do find that this is a very unique sign that was given to the Jews that day and to those who saw them to recognize that, hey, God is doing something, and it's through Jesus Christ, and this is a clear sign, and the gospel is going out. But for the longest, the Jews thought they were somehow the only ones, even though they've been told by Christ, even though they have the Old Testament as well, speaking of going forth to the Gentiles. But all of a sudden, lo and behold, somehow some Samaritans are believing now. And Samaritans were the scum of the earth, according to the Jews. They were half Jew and half something else. And they were a half-breed genetically. They were a half-breed religiously as well. And it was just this weird thing. And if a Jew ever went, they would go miles around to avoid Samaria because they didn't even want their feet to get on Samaritan dirt. And if it got anywhere close, they would still dust off their shoes because that was filthy, dirty land. And so were the people. They were ostracized, right? Lo and behold, during that persecution, someone goes down to Samaria and proclaims the gospel. And guess what? These people get saved, right? And so they send down someone with authority. We need to send down the apostles to check on this and to see if this is really happening. Look in chapter 8, verse 14 and 15. Now when the apostle at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. In chapter 8, verse 25, look what happens. Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. So what we find out here is Peter goes down to Samaria and sees these people are really believing. God uses him as an authority, as an apostle, to pray for them. They receive the Holy Spirit just like they did there on the day of Pentecost. And he is preaching now to Samaritans as he goes back to Jerusalem. And this is a big first. Now, if we look at Acts chapter 10, we find something very similar. So three basic people groups that we have here in the book of Acts. You have the Jews, you have the Samaritans, and then you have the Gentiles, right? And they don't have any Jewish blood in them at all. But God uses Peter on the day of Pentecost. He uses it here with the Samaritans, and he uses it there with the Gentiles to unify this group. It is the same bait every single time. It is the same net that he casts. He proclaims the gospel, and God gives him a very unique sign that these people are saved. Yes, Jews, even Samaritans, surely no way Gentiles, though, God, right? That's beyond no way, but it's all going to be exactly the same. Look in Acts chapter 10, verse 44. And this chapter, Peter is actually called to speak to not just a Jew, but he's called to speak to a Roman centurion, kind of the filthiest of the filthiest. He is not just a Gentile. He is a Roman, and he is bad news. He proclaims the gospel, and what happens? Verse 44, While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even, you might circle that word, on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water from baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" So we see that God uniquely used this supernatural sign, even at this time, and with the Samaritans, and with the Jews, to show there's the same belief, and I'm even going to show you, because the Jews would not believe this unless there was some further supernatural evidence. Even a Gentile can be saved? Come on, God. But they do the same thing they did on the day of Pentecost, drawing all this together. Jews, Samaritans, Gentiles, and Peter is right there with them the entire time. So, very quickly, Peter is among the first to be an eyewitness to the salvation of Gentiles. Peter is present when the Jews, Samaritans, and Gentiles received the Holy Spirit. And also, he goes back to Jerusalem. We find that the council is like, what in the world is going on? We heard Peter is eating with Gentiles. We are calling him to give an account of what's going on, right? So Acts chapter 11, we're almost done with the flipping. Acts chapter 11, verse 17 through 18. Peter goes back to testify to them. He says, "If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, 'Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life.'" It was amazing. This is just supernatural, right? That surely not Gentiles. You can even save them, God? And by the way, we're the Gentiles, right? So he's like, we can be saved too by the same gospel. And they're not even like subpar Christians. They're even with, they receive the exact same thing that we received. We're the same. And that's the point. The same Christianity is built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, no matter who you are. And that's what we see, this great connecting line of Peter is authorized by God, he's authorized by Christ, and he's going out bringing them all together. Peter realized and taught the rest of the Jewish believers that God used the very same gospel to believe both of them. And the last recorded words we have there in the book of Acts is Acts 15, verse 11, from Peter. Acts chapter 15. Verse 11. And once again, the controversy comes up, and we've studied that well as Paul and Barnabas go back to the Jerusalem council again for them to kind of weigh in on this matter. And Peter once again has to say, you know what? I've told you before, and I'm going to tell you again, that there's one gospel, and no one is saved unless they're saved by grace. And look at this. The last words that Luke records for us of Peter. Verse 11, Acts 15, "But we believe that we will be saved through grace, through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." Beautiful, right? Think on that for a moment. Peter understood that no one deserves salvation, the Jew, the Samaritan, or the Gentile. And he says all must be saved by grace. No one is closer to heaven than others. No one lives such a good life. They're right there knocking at the door, about to go in, and God opens the door and says, "Oh, come on in. You're already here, right? You did so much better than everyone else." It's not a race of who can be the best, and God selects those at the end. "Oh, you're so close. You're doing so good." It's all by grace. We are all sinners who deserve the punishment and wrath of God, Peter says. And the only way to be saved is through grace. And that grace is needed by Jews, by Samaritans, by Gentiles, and by Americans as well. Everyone needs grace, and that grace can only be found in the cross of Jesus Christ. So, as we study the book of Peter, let us understand a little bit about who's writing this, the boldness of Peter, his calling, who he is and as an apostle, and let us understand that these words have been authorized and breathed out by God for us to study. And if we want to submit to God, we submit to the teaching of the apostles, like we're going to be doing over the next weeks, months, years, whatever this, wherever this goes. Well, let's pray. God, thank you so much for who you are and your word that you've given us to study, to learn. We thank you that we have the teaching of the apostles here. and that we don't have to wonder and guess about what we should believe and how we should believe, but you have laid it out for us. You've given us the words of the prophets. You've given us the words of the apostles for us to study. And this is the only foundation there is. God, in a day where everything is so relative and people are searching and looking for the new information, help us to understand that it's the old information that's true. You have authorized your word, and this is the word that we are to study, to feed our souls, to equip us, to correct us, to reproof us when needed, and help us to be students. Help us to surrender to the teaching of your word. Help us, God, to be more like Peter. Help us to understand that you have equipped us and called us not just to our regular vocations, but wherever we are called to be a fisher of men. And what we are to use is the gospel of Jesus Christ that you have given us that must be proclaimed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and worship today, please.